Tonight I invite you to turn to two passages of the Word. The first is just a gem. I've often referred to Isaiah chapter 12 when making a visit on an elderly person and needing a passage to read. It's just always timely. So we'll turn to that chapter. And here now, as the prophet under the Spirit speaks to God's people, we break into it. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now let's go over to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, and just a few verses from this letter. Chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Amen. So reads the Word. Now, I've entitled this message tonight, Checking the Drift. And I must say that in talking with John a little earlier this evening, he wondered if I was going to be talking about the snow. And when you get home tonight, I don't know. We may be talking about snow. I don't know how much is supposed to be predicted. But let me begin tonight by saying it's very important for us to maintain Christian traditions. This morning, we had the privilege of hearing Rachel Barsettini respond to the query of church membership. You remember when she was asked this one? To the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you? Remember that? Now, tonight I want to emphasize two of the traditions that are incorporated in that question, that query. It's part of our covenant, but those two traditions go together. First is private worship, and the second is like it, family worship. Two traditions that are bound up in the history of the people of God. And as a church, we can maintain private and family worship as a tradition for our growth in Jesus Christ. I want to say we can do that. That's my purpose, to encourage you tonight that we really can maintain these traditions. And in order to look at this, I want to make three reflections. And the first of these, I'd like to go back to Isaiah 12. And you may want to open your Bibles to that. And let's just look at this wonderful portion of Scripture. We want to reflect, first of all, on the theology behind private and family worship. That's the first reflection. Second one will be reflecting on the metaphor of water and springs that's in that Isaiah 12 chapter. And then we want to reflect on our own practice within a drifting culture. So first of all, let's reflect on the theology behind private and family worship here. First of all, in Isaiah 12, you notice over and over again, and it begins this way, on that day. Then you will say, on that day. Now, you have to ask the question, what day? Well, if you turn back to earlier chapter, verse 20, chapter 10, this is what the word says. Now, in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And then it says a remnant will return on that day. It's referring to the return from captivity, of course. Isaiah is predicting that it's going to happen. But here he makes an encouraging word about what will take place after the return. And then you come to that wonderful portion in chapter 11, which describes none other than the Messiah who is to come. We won't take time to read that, but it's so refreshing to read this wonderful word about the coming of the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots. Then you go over to verse 10. In that day, the nations, in other words, for that would be Gentiles, will resort to the root of Jesse. So it becomes rather apparent here that it's a reference to the coming of Christ and to that coming kingdom. Now look here at chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. Because the reference here is to salvation. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Now, you read that, and you can't help but say, at that day, and salvation, he must be speaking about the day of salvation, which is seemingly apparent. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, today is the day of salvation. Now we're going to come back to chapter 12 a bit later, but I'd like you to turn over now to this passage in Hebrews. Now if you know anything about the book of Hebrews, you know that as the writer describes it, he calls it an exhortation, a word of exhortation. And when you read the word in Hebrews, the unfolding of it is a doctrinal statement, such as you find in chapter 1 of Christ's superiority over the angels. And then there's an exhortation. Hang in there. And then there's some more doctrine. And again, he says, hang in there. And that's the way this book goes all the way through to the end. Clark Copeland one time said he thinks that the book of Hebrews is a pattern for biblical preaching. The truth, and then the exhortation. The truth, and then the exhortation. So here we have it. The first unfolding of the description of the coming of Christ and his superiority over the angels. And then listen to what he says. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. That's why I called it checking the drift. The picture really is of a ship that's been tied to the dock, as it were. And the lines come loose and the ship begins to drift. And if you read the book of Hebrews, the warnings come out all the time referring back to the people of God who had the word, had the oracles of God, but drifted away from them into idolatry. Pay much closer attention, he says. That's an exhortation. So the Christian life, according to the Bible, requires a mental diligence to the historic Christian faith. And it's time to check the drift. And I suggest time to check the drift in terms of our private and our family worship. We might check the drift on many things, but tonight I'm just bringing those two. How are we doing in the matter of personal and family worship? I recently taught a course on Christian education at the seminary. And the question is, how are you going to emphasize all that could be said about Christian education into one course of 10 weeks? And where's your emphasis? As I prayed and thought about that, I thought there's only one place I can go for the emphasis on Christian education, and that's to the home. That's to the family. And it's very evident in our culture how we've drifted in that area. So I taught the course. Well, there was a young fellow in that course, a Korean, who had children. And he came to me after the course was over and he said, I just want you to know we've altered our whole lifestyle as a result of this. He said, I never grew up with family worship. I didn't know anything about this. But boy, I can see it. Well, that was encouraging. You always like to get that kind of response. But I'm bringing that to us tonight. How are we doing? Now let's reflect, secondly, on this metaphor of water and springs in Isaiah 12. It's a beautiful metaphor. So let me just ask a few questions to get us into it. Where is the spring? Now you see the references here. Verse 3, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Where is that? According to the Bible, Psalm 87, you remember that as we sing about it, all my springs, can you finish it? Are in you, speaking of the Lord. Now that speaks of an intimate relationship. And of course, all of this brings us back to that wonderful position that we have with Christ by virtue of the grace which has been given to us. All my springs of joy have been added by this New American Standard. They're not in the text, but you can imply it. All my springs of joy are in you or in the Lord. And you remember there was a time when Jesus was speaking on that great day, the feast day. John 7:37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Where's the spring? According to the Bible, that spring, that place of refreshment, is in Jesus. And of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, refers us back to the Old Testament experience of the children of Israel. You remember when they were going through the wilderness and they became thirsty? They became thirsty, began to complain, and was a rock there. And Moses, on the first occasion, spoke to the rock as he was told to do. Second time, he was also told to do that, and he struck it. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:4, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Where is the spring? Oh, my good friends, there are a lot of thirsty, thirsty people. But they've drifted away from the spring. If any man come to me and drink, Jesus said. And he told the woman at the well the same thing, you remember? He spoke metaphorically to her. I have a drink. How come you, as a man, are asking me, a woman, for a drink? He said, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask him for a drink. And you'd have no thirst. Well, let me have that water so I don't have to come here and lug this water back all the time. But he pointed her to himself. And eventually she came to understand that. She came to drink in Christ. And that's what happens, metaphorically speaking, when we come to Jesus. You know, I was born in Vermont, and any Vermonter just likes to go back. Now, I'm not going to tout their political stance these days, but it's such a beautiful place. And I had the privilege of growing up in the manse there in Barnet. And we were 2.5 miles from West Barnet. And we had a horse that we young people loved to ride. About halfway between Barnet, or where we lived, over, close to Harvey Lake and Barnet, right alongside the road, there was a, what we called the watering tub. It was a big round tub like this. There was a spring that came down from Harvey Mountain, somewhere up there. I never went up to the spring. But it came down, and somebody had made a pipe and put this big tub there. And our horse, Maud, loved to get a drink of that water. We did too, but we didn't drink out of the tub. Some time ago, I said to Floyd on one of our trips, let's go see if that tub is still there. And it is. Been there all those years. Still there. Still running. And it just reminds me of our Lord Jesus Christ and the freshness that's there for those who will come to Him for it. What a wonderful, wonderful privilege we have. Well, now, what is the water? If we want to follow that metaphor, what is that water? Well, let's go back again to John 7, because Jesus gives us a very clear answer to that in that same passage. We'll continue reading. He has called them to Him to drink, and then in 7:38, He says, He who believes in Me, as the Scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. I'm not going to preach on that, but I could. But then He says in 39, but this He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The water is the Spirit. And of course, Ephesians 5, He speaks of the washing of water by the Word. So as the Word is applied to our hearts by the Spirit, we are refreshed. Now, what does this do for God's people? That's the third question I want to ask. Well, look what it says in Isaiah 12, 1 and 2. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Somebody has said that the drift away from God, first of all, is seen in the loss of a thankful spirit. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. What a blessing to be forgiven. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Look what this does for the believer. Comfort and trust. Strength and song. You know, Christianity is a singing religion. It really is. We have the privilege of having voices to express the joy in our hearts. And we can be thankful it's a joyful noise. Make a joyful sound. So it's not based upon your ability or your vocal quality. It's the heart. But see those things. And these are all desirable. And we find them in Christ. So, joy. I remember when we used to go to White Lake, and we always had trouble with water. Never had quite enough, and you had to be real careful with it, and sometimes the pump would break and all of that. Some of you are nodding your head. Do you remember that as well? And then we got a new well. And things at camp were changed significantly just because we had a well. It becomes very important. Going back up to Vermont, Paul and Peg Wilson lived up on the hill up above the parsonage where we lived. They didn't own it then, but they came to own it later. Well, they were up there on the side of the mountain. They drilled 1,800 feet to get a well for that house. And we have that well in Jesus. So, you see, our life, once again, is in Christ. And here is the means to draw that life from Him. From Him. See the results of that, verses 4 to 6. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. You see, the witness of the church does not come because of a program. It comes because the people of God can't be quiet. There is that inner dynamic of the presence of the Spirit that you just cannot keep back. They make the world remember that His name is exalted. Then the call, praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Israel, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And brothers and sisters, this is what we have the privilege of experiencing with Him every day. Every day. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So why would someone drift away from that fellowship? Wonderful. I don't know how many of you ever read Bobby Burns' Cotter's Saturday Night. Now that's, Cotter's is the Scots for a cottager. And he speaks about this cottager who goes to work every day, and now he's come to Saturday night. And in front of the fireplace, they've eaten their meal. And then he gets out the book. They drone a psalm, as Burns says it. And then he reads from the book. And they go to their knees. And then Robert Burns, who was in a way a scoundrel himself, he was not evidencing any Christian faith, says this. This is Scotland's glory. The families that took time to praise, to read, and to sing, and to pray. It's glorious. Why, oh, why have we drifted away from it? Well, let's take a few minutes to reflect on our own practice within our drifting culture. As I look out over the picture, across the church, across our nation, the practice is, to a great extent, gone. In many cases, it was never established. Quite a number of people who have come to Christ and come into our communion have never even heard of it. Never even heard of it. You know, there's another reference to springs. It's not quite springs, but it's water. Do you remember Jeremiah's reference to that? Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And that's the picture of much of America's church today. You talk about the place of private and family worship and compare it with their zeal to watch the Steelers. Then there's very little question which takes priority. That's the status of things. Drift, you bet. So one of the things we do with a new believer, we teach him what it means and how to go about daily private worship. I get asked all the time to speak on discipleship. You know, discipleship is very simple. It just takes time and concentration. But the thing that we really are all we're trying to do is to teach this person how to walk with Christ and to be nourished day by day through the Word among His people. We happen to have three sons. And I want you to know that due to Floyd's excellent motherhood and my wonderful fatherhood, every one of those boys can walk. He can talk. Each one can dress himself. And each one can feed himself. Bravo. But if you were to take a sounding on the church today, how many of them know what it means to walk with Christ? How many of them know how to feed themselves on the Word? I remember a man who came to Christ, who was a member of our church, the first church I had. Went to visit him one night, asked him how he became a Christian. He said, "I'm not a Christian." His wife said, "You are too." He said, "I am not." And before long, we were getting this argument. I decided to just put it at ease. But the time came when Tom did come to Christ. And I remember he came to prayer meeting. And we prayed in groups of threes, teamed up like that. And he wanted to be in my group, of course, because I had been the one who had introduced him to Christ. And so we prayed. And then he smiled after we'd finished. He said, "I want you to know that's the first time in my life I ever prayed out loud." Well, there's another factor, and that is there's practice with no vitality. That you can drift right in the midst of your habit. Meeting a habit rather than meeting the Lord. That can happen with both private and family worship. Jesus warned about that. Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, making long prayers, think you'd be heard for their long prayers. No vitality. And then there's practice with little results. Too hurried. Purposeless. There are other priorities. Big thing, of course, that people say is, we just don't have time. Which is a myth, which is not a truth. There is time for what you want to do. And there's another little adage that we've learned, and that is, commitment leads to guidance. Guidance doesn't lead to commitment. If you're waiting until you have enough time to do it, you'll never get to it. But if you commit yourself to it, by the grace of God, He will give you the time to do it. He will enable you to do it. That applies to all kinds of things, not just the matter of worship. But there is practice with deep, lasting, and rewarding blessings. You know, it just, in a way, it becomes like brushing your teeth. It just becomes like part of your life. It's just built in. It's no longer discipline, it's desire. That's what we prayed for our kids. That God, by His Spirit, would give them the desire. Here we are now in our 80s visiting our middle son over Thanksgiving. And I brought back a statement that warms my heart. It was just a casual remark Gregory made. He was picking up his Bible and he said, Dad, it's such a delight to want to read the Word and not feel like you have to. That's worth its weight in gold. There is a delight. There is a Spirit-given joy in the Word with Christ. Somebody has said, discipline without devotion brings deadness. The drift. So, having reflected on this Christian tradition, and it is a tradition, private and family worship, it's time to check the drift. As I was finishing up reviewing this message, I've preached it before and I'll probably preach it again if I have a chance. There may be somebody here tonight and you say, well, I'm really not sure how to go about family worship. If that's the case, speak to Pastor Bruce, one of the elders. Get some help on it. It's too vital to miss. It's too vital to miss. Get help. I'm not assuming you know how to do that. There may be somebody here that says, I wish I had some help from somebody learning how to just meet with Jesus myself. I was like that. I was a seminary grad before I really understood what it meant to meet with Jesus in the Word. So, I'm not sitting here in judgment on anybody, but just encouraging you with this. And let me just tell you a little story as I come to a conclusion. Some years ago, Roy Blackwood and I took a group of people over to London and then up to Scotland and then to Ireland to a conference. I think it was the first time they had offered an international conference. And we had quite a group of people, a lot of oldsters and a lot of youngsters. And in the course of this, we allowed half a day to see London. Now, to any person from England, that in itself is an affront. I mean, and the tour guide we had that day was, she was trying to keep her patience, but she was really antsy. Come on, we've got to get going. We're not going to see anything. We've got to get this thing going. And finally, we got all these people herded into the bus. I was sitting beside her. And then my Uncle Esmond, who was slated to lead in family worship that morning, started to read the word. She didn't know what to do. She finally just resigned herself. There was nothing she could do. So she just sat there. Uncle Esmond read some word. Then he prayed. And then the tour started. Well, everything just went click, 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 click. We got to Buckingham with the changing of the guard. The prince was looking out the window. And she said, "You are the luckiest people I've ever seen." And this went on. One thing after another was happening. And she kept saying, "You are the luckiest people I've ever seen." Over and over again, she said that. And I finally said, "Ma'am, that's why we pray." She stopped and said, "I say, we should begin all of our tours with prayer." See, it does make a difference. And I leave you with Psalm 46. There is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of our God. And that's Jesus. Let's thank Him. Father, how we thank You that You have made clear that in Him, Your Son, and by His Spirit, we are renewed from strength to strength. Help us each one, Lord, to check the drift in our own lives that we may be faithful to stir up the Spirit that's in us and to meet with You personally and as families. Oh God, we pray for Rachel and her husband that that'll be true for this young family, and that Rachel will know the joy of walking with You. Lord, let that be true of all of us, and bring renewal to Your church, oh God, that the people of God might once again lay aside their idols and turn to You on a daily basis. And to that end, we pray, ask that You'll refresh each of us now as we go to our homes. In Christ's name, amen.